Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, says this. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. About this we have much to say, and he had just got done talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pretty deep doctrine. You know, he's talking about that Jesus was a high priest, but not like the other high priests in the Bible. He was a high priest according to an order that only had one person in it, and that is Melchizedek himself, who is a theophany of Jesus Christ. These are deep things. So in concluding this, the writer of Hebrews, I believe, is Apollos, and he says, about this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For at this time, when you ought to be teachers, you need that somebody else teach you the very basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who have become mature have experienced many things, and they've seen God's faithfulness. And because they've exercised their faith, they've come to know that God is there. They've come to a place where they know that no matter what they go through, God is there. He goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And he goes on to talk about how once we have tasted of the good things of God, we can never lose what God has given to us. But I want you to see what Apollos is doing here, or the writer of Hebrews, if you want to argue that. I want you to see what he's doing. He's saying it's not enough for us as believers to learn the elementary principles of God. It's not enough to understand what resurrection is all about. It's not enough for us to understand about, you know, ceremonial washings. These were things that the Jews were concerned about. It's not enough for us to think about, you know, baptism and the basics and then have little flowery sermons that make us feel good. The call of the believer in the church age is a call to maturity. It's an upward reach of the believer constantly marching toward that place where he or she thinks like God. The goal of the Christian life is maturity, nothing less. And when we become mature, we begin to think like our Lord. We begin to care about the things that our Lord cares about. The message that we bring is the message that he's given to us to bring. We're serious about our witness, about bringing the gospel wherever we can. We wake up in the morning and we think with God that there are opportunities that the day is going to present for us to tell somebody about the Jesus that I know. It's more than just I'm saved. And what we're trying to do in this series is say that if you think like that, you're going to live in the courtyard. You're never going to go any deeper. And God is constantly drawing us deeper into the Holy of Holies that we're going to talk about this morning. So, we've been looking at the. I think I did something wrong here. Let me see. Let's try this. We've been looking at the tent of the divine presence or the tabernacle, and we looked at how it's broken up into three basic areas. That actually the tabernacle only has those two rooms, but we think of the whole thing as a complex. And Jeff led us in that song today. Hopefully that song had a little bit more meaning for us as we sang it this morning, going from the outer court and through the holy place and past the brazen altar and all of this. You know, we're marching into the Holy of Holies. Take me into the Holy of Holies. So we looked at the three basic parts. We looked at in the courtyard, we have the brazen altar. And we looked at the dimensions of that, how it was constructed. We talked about it. We talked about the laver that was made up of the mirrors of the women, so that when people would go, it's a picture of confession, when people would go and they would wash themselves, they would confess their sins, they would at the same time get a good picture of who they really are. And isn't that what we do? I mean, when we go before God and we confess our sins, we're also getting a real picture of who we are. You know what, God? If it's not for your help, we'll never make it. We sin over and over and over again. And a lot of times, even victorious Christians fall into sins that they thought they had conquered 10 years ago. And I think a lot of times the Lord allows this so that we get a clear picture of who we are. We see this through a glass darkly, but nevertheless, we can see, yeah, that's me. Remember that old country song, "It's Me Again in Trouble. I'm always needing you." I thought this was a song that was just a part of some ministry that I used to be a part of. This guy used to sing this song, and then I heard this on a Hank Snow CD. I couldn't believe it, but Hank Snow live, "It's Me Again in Trouble," and I'm like, yeah, I love that song. Yeah, "It's Me Again in Trouble." That's what confession is. Even though we're saved, even though we're under the blood of Christ, we're always in trouble. I'm always needing you. "It's me again. I'm always needing you," is the way the song goes. You remember it, right, Lorette? That song? So you remember they used to sing it all the time. Not that she needs it, because she... But we were in the same ministry, and they used to sing that song all the time. So we looked at the laver, and then we began to look at the tabernacle proper. See how I get myself in trouble? If I would just shut my mouth, there wouldn't be a message. That's a problem. That's the trade-off. Inside the holy place was the table of the bread of the presence, or the bread of the face, the Bible literally says. And there were 12 loaves that were piled up there, and the priest had to eat those loaves. Every week on the Sabbath, they were replaced, and the priest would eat those loaves in the presence of God. And it's a picture of the fact that the true bread of fellowship can't be eaten far from the presence of God. And also in the holy place was the candelabra, or the, not the candelabra, the, this is an email I got that I'm thinking about, but the menorah, and with the 7 lamps. And last time we talked about the Hanukkah lamp and the difference, and I mistakenly said that there were 8 candles on the Hanukkah lamp. There are 9. There are 8 that correspond to the days that the oil in the temple miraculously stayed lit, and that's what I had in my mind. But there was another candle as well, called the Helper. So, but this was the one that was actually in the holy place, something like this, with its almond blossoms, and almonds being a picture of God looking over his word to fulfill it. The almond tree, as we said, is the first tree that blooms in the spring, and it's the last tree in Palestine to lose its leaves. So it's a picture of God watching over all of the things that he has promised to make sure that they come to pass. We looked at a passage in Jeremiah for that. And then right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was this small altar of incense, and incense would be offered to God as a symbol of the prayers that constantly go up before God. This was right in front of the veil that went into the Holy of Holies. So we took a look at this, and now that we have kind of gotten a lay of the land, if you will, a picture of what this is like, we're going to go deeper today, and we're going to consider some things that are very rarely considered about what God is actually teaching with regard to the tabernacle. We have a picture of the tabernacle being in these 3 parts, and we can also get a picture. I think it's pretty easy to get a picture of, you know, the believer kind of having an opportunity to get closer and closer to God, but there are things that are hindering it. You know, there are curtains, and only certain people could go through those curtains. We ended last week's message by talking about, at the death of Christ, how the veil that separated the holy place, that second veil in there that has the cherubim embroidered on it, that veil was torn supernaturally from the top to the bottom when Jesus Christ was crucified. And this was a picture that now anybody who would approach God on the basis of faith could come into his presence. We do it with boldness, one translation says. Confidence is a better translation. You know, we don't come in boldly. We come in with confidence, knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved. Amen? Do you know you're accepted before God today? With all of our sins, with all of our failures, we're still accepted in the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we know that there were things that were hindering the access to the presence of God, but now those things are wide open. So we've got this picture of, you know, a believer walking through the outer court and into the holy place, and maybe even into the Holy of Holies. We also mentioned last time that without controversy, after the death of Christ, when the priests who were on duty at that time, the priests that were ministering in the temple at that time, saw that the veil had been torn, they most certainly sewed it back together. It was most certainly repaired because the temple didn't fall until another 40 years from then, 70 AD, when Vespasian and Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem and they overthrew the city and the temple. So this is a picture of religion closing up the way before people, where God wants to open it up and he says, come deeper with me. Religion wants to close it and say, no, if you want to come before God, here are all the steps that you have to take. Here are all the hoops that you have to jump through if you want to get to the presence of God. The Bible paints no such picture. So we've got this and we can see it. We can see, you know, the Israelites would have a visible picture of God's presence with them. They would see the cloud, the pillar of fire. You know, they would know that God was with them. All of these things are really awesome. But there's something else that's going on here. And that is taking a look at the tabernacle as a picture of the cosmos. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What would you say if I told you that just as there are three parts of the tabernacle, there are three heavens? You know that the Bible talks about three heavens? The Bible talks about three heavens, and the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what these three heavens are. We generally understand a couple of basic things, but a lot of it is shrouded in mystery, and that's because God did not want to reveal specifically what was going on, you know, with these heavens. But we do have enough information to say that the first heaven is most likely the atmosphere, the heaven that we see when we look outside. When you go outside and you're at the Aldrich Mansion today, you know, maybe celebrating the marriage day, and you're looking at the beautiful sky that God made and the sun and all those things make up the atmosphere. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that when you were dead in your transgressions, your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And I think that the prince of the power of the air, that title that is given to Satan, is a picture not only of Satan, our enemy, but Satan who is working in the atmosphere. He is actively energizing the children of disobedience. And he does that by taking things that are godly and energizing them into something that is ungodly. He takes a healthy desire for food, energizes it into gluttony. He takes a healthy desire for sex when it is properly defined and within the context of a marriage and the marriage bed being undefiled, and he energizes it into lust. Everything that is good, everything that God has ever made that is good, the devil energizes into something that is sinful. So the first heaven that we think about is the atmosphere as we see it. The second heaven is a reference to the abode of the angels. This is what most theologians consider. The Bible says in Jude chapter 6, you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6 when God destroyed the earth with a flood, because it said that the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, the angels, the Bible says that these same angels, these same sons of God were here before the earth was created. They were watching the earth be created. You remember what happened when they looked at the women that were on the earth and they saw that they were beautiful and they took them as wives. It brought the flood upon the earth. And the Bible says, talking about this act, this event in Jude verse 6, says the angels that did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So the second heavens are generally considered to be the abode of the angels. This is the realm where the angels dwell, where they exist, where they're supposed to stay, where they're supposed to keep their domain. The third heaven, and, you know, you say, well, okay, are we just making things up here? Are we just, you know, are we just putting these things, you know, together and making some kind of doctrine that isn't really true? Well, let's see. The Apostle Paul, you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He begins telling a story, and he starts off by talking about some guy that he knows, and then by the time you get done with the story, you realize that the guy that he knows is him. Okay? He lets the cat out of the bag pretty quickly on this. Look at verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to where? The third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But I know that this man was caught up into paradise. What is the third heaven? What does Paul define it as right here? Paradise. The paradise of God. Not paradise in the Garden of Eden, but the paradise that is with God in his presence. I know a man, he said. You know what? I don't know how this happened. I don't know if I was in the body, if I was just in the spirit, but I was caught up into the presence of God, into the third heaven. And he's going to tell us that he saw things that were unlawful for a man to speak. And you know what? There's always a temptation to say things that are unlawful. There's always a temptation to want to aggrandize yourself in some way by telling somebody some really deep thing that you know. You know what I know? You know what I figured out? You know, we like to make ourselves look good. Paul was no exception. He was a human being. So God wanted to make sure that Paul didn't go and blab what he had seen in heaven. Because do you know what would have happened? If Paul would have blabbed what he saw when he was in the third heaven, they would have turned him into a god. So the Bible says that in order to keep me from glorifying myself, to keep me humble, to make sure that I didn't talk about things that I should never talk about, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. We believe, we don't know for sure, but we believe this was a physical pain in Paul's body. We believe that Paul would wake up in the morning and go, ow, oh, okay, I won't say anything. Right off the bat, he would remember this physical pain. Let's read it together. I know a man 14 years ago caught up into the third heaven. Do we agree that if there's a third heaven, there must be a first and a second? All right, I know we're going out on a limb, but whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. The King James says that it's unlawful for a man to utter. On behalf of this man, I will. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not. But this is really strange because he's making this distinction between him and this other guy. And then in a couple of verses, you realize that he's the guy. So he's trying to play poker here, and he's doing a terrible hand. He's doing a terrible job. Verse 6, though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he hears in me or hears from me. Look at verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, and now we get it. Now we get that Paul is talking about Paul. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to harass me. Why? To keep me from becoming conceited. Do you believe that the Lord allowed Paul to go through physical pain, satanic harassment, just to keep him from uttering these things that were unlawful? Notice that Paul calls the tabernacle, not the tabernacle, he calls the place that he went, the third heaven, he calls it the paradise of God. And so we've got this idea of we're going to kind of put these things in the mix and see if it cooks anything. We have the idea that there are three parts to the tabernacle, and I'm going to argue for just a moment that there are also three heavens and that's significant, okay? Now, there's something else. When we begin to study the Bible, do you remember how I told you that the tabernacle was a movable tent and it went everywhere with the children of Israel? But then once Israel finally settled into the land, they didn't need that tent anymore because they weren't moving. So what did they do? They built a temple. The temple was built after basically the same blueprint as a tabernacle, a little bit different here and there, but originally David wanted to build a temple for the Ark of the Lord, but God said, there's too much blood on your hands, David, your son will do it. Solomon is the one who ended up building the temple, and it's called Solomon's Temple, okay? In Solomon's temple, like I said, it was laid out basically along the same footprint as the tabernacle. So there was also a laver there. But we find something very unusual when we begin to think about the laver in the temple. It's not called a laver. It's called a sea. And we don't just see this in one verse. We see this in many verses. We get a picture, and I want you to see this. I want you to begin to think of the outer court as a picture in the Bible of the earth. The earth with its sea upon it. The earth that is lit by natural light. The earth that has dirt, you know, that is open to the sunlight. It is a picture of the earth as we see it, or what we would call the first heaven. He says in 1 Chronicles 18:8, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. In 2 Chronicles 4, 1 and 2, then he made the bronze altar, 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 10 cubits in height. And he also made the cast metal sea. He doesn't call it the laver. He doesn't call it the basin. He doesn't call it the urn. He doesn't call it any of that. He calls it the sea. Also in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10, and he set the sea on the right of the house of the Lord to the southeast. Also 2 Chronicles 4, 3 to 6. Now it talks about how this was how ornate this sea was. Now the figures like figures like oxen were under it and all around it, 10 cubits entirely encircling the sea, and the oxen were in two rows, and on it goes. So we've got this picture that I want to put into your mind, that I want to take a little thumbtack, and I want you just pin it to your bulletin board for a moment, this idea that maybe God is trying to show us something else. Because the Bible doesn't say, listen, folks, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus Christ, our high priest, took his blood and went from the outer court to the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. The Bible says that Jesus Christ took his blood and passed through the heavens. Do you hear what I just said? He passed through the heavens. And I believe that the tabernacle is a picture of the cosmos in the sense that the Lord dies upon this earth. He dies, he sacrifices himself. And where is that? In the outer court. The altar, the altar for the burnt offering is in the outer court. The place where the sins are dealt with is in the outer court. And not like the Levitical priest of the Old Testament who would go in and once a year would offer the blood, as we'll see this morning. Jesus Christ made a once and for all sacrifice, but he didn't do it in the temple. He didn't do it in the tabernacle. He did it on the altar that is in heaven, the one that the temple and the tabernacle are just pictures of. And he did it by passing through the heavens. So let's tack that to our mental bulletin board, and let's go inside the Holy of Holies. When we enter the Holy of Holies, normally we hear that there's one piece of furniture there and one piece of furniture only, the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the only piece of furniture that's there, because what we're looking at here are two pieces of furniture. And the grammar of the Bible tells us that very clearly. There are two pieces of furniture here, and there's a reason for it. But let's take a look at what the Ark is. The Ark was one of two pieces of furniture within the Holy of Holies. As we peel back now this curtain that was torn at the death of Christ, and we enter into this place, we would be confronted with that box. That box made of acacia wood, the box now, not the top, not the cover, but the box made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold. It was one of two pieces of furniture within the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant and all of its contents were kept hidden from everybody at all times. The only exception was the high priest, and that once a year. Only the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. This was on the day of covering, or the day of atonement, or Yom Day Kippur, cover. Today, when the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur, they're celebrating this day when the high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies and atone for the sins of the people. The Ark itself was basically a wooden chest made of acacia wood, 3 3/4 feet long, by 2 1/4 feet wide, by 2 1/4 feet high. It was never under any circumstances, to be touched by human hands. We all know the story of Uzzah when the ark was being transported in a way that it never should have been. You know, see the poles? Those poles never left the ark. They weren't removed once the ark was put into the Holy of Holies. They stayed on the ark at all times. Those poles were also made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold, and the ark, whenever it was transported, had to be carried by those poles. Well, at one time, it's a long story, we don't have time for it today, but at one time, the Ark of the Covenant was actually captured by the Philistines. It was being transported, and it was put upon a what we would think of as like a flatbed, you know, and all of a sudden, the road got kind of, and it looked like the Ark was about to fall off the flatbed. And Uzzah, I think, you know, maybe a natural response, but a deadly one, decided that he was going to help God from falling. And he reached out and he touched the ark, and the Bible says that he was instantly killed. Nobody under any circumstances was allowed to touch the ark. As I said, the two poles were overlaid with gold. They were used to transport the ark. They were never to be removed. Running along each side was a golden border extending above the top of the ark so as to keep the so-called mercy seat from moving. Now, I want you to listen to Hebrews. In fact, why don't you do this? You didn't turn to Hebrews, did you? Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Go to Hebrews 9 for a second. I want you to see something. When we think about this box, now I want you to basically think about the top and the bottom as two separate pieces, that part that makes the cover that has the two golden cherubim on it. I want you to think of that as a separate piece. Inside the box, there were some items. Okay? Inside the box, there were some items. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, this is the old covenant, the law, the one that is the Old Testament. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. What was the tent? Well, this was the tabernacle, right? A tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the presence of the bread. So this was called the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having an altar of incense, the altar of incense right before the veil there, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn containing manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, then he says this. He says, then in verse 5, he says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. No, well, you know why he couldn't speak of it in detail? Because at this time, the ark had already been lost for hundreds of years. At the time that this letter is being written, the ark was gone. And not only was it gone, they had no idea where it is. Next week, we're going to try to piece together where it is and how it fits significantly into the last times as we hopefully bring this series to a close. We're going to talk about where the ark is, what the Bible says about the ark in the last days, and why it's important. But it had been a long time. As we sit here today studying God's word, it's been about 3,000 years since we've known where the ark is. So he says, you know, we can't talk about these things in detail. They don't know where they are. Furthermore, he talked about three things that were inside of the ark. But when the ark was moved by Solomon and placed into the temple, not all of those things were in it. The Bible specifically tells us that the only thing that was in there were the tablets of the law. So they had been removed somehow. We know nothing about how. We know nothing about why. There is a lot of mystery that's involved with this, but especially today, Orthodox Jews believe that when the Lord is ready to return, this ark is going to be found. And they believe that they know exactly where it is. In fact, they believe they were 40 feet away from it before the Muslims came in and shut them down. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. But I want you to think about this box now. Inside the box, there were three things. There was an urn carrying a golden urn filled with manna. What was manna? Manna was that supernatural bread. It's called, what is it? The word means, what is it? It was the supernatural bread that God provided for the Israelites when they had no food in the wilderness. It tasted like coriander seed. It was like a flaky pastry. I'm sure it was delicious, but it was also something that they became tired of. You know, you can't eat pastry all the time, and they started grumbling and complaining. So the manna is a picture of the sins of the people not appreciating what God provided for them. They grumbled against Moses, and he said, are we going to eat manna again? Can't God give us something else? God said, yeah, I'm going to give you some birds. And you remember they were up to their neck in birds and quail? So the manna is in there. And then there's also the law, a copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, you remember that when God was speaking to Moses up on the top of the mountain, you remember that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, the Bible says. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And then he says to Moses, you better get down there because they're having a party down there. We studied this in detail in some other thing that we were studying. I don't remember what series it was, but we've looked at this recently. And down Moses came, and he meets Joshua halfway down, and he hears the people, and they're having a party. And you remember what they did. They made a golden calf. They were led by Aaron, the high priest, to make a golden calf, and they called the golden calf Yahweh. In fact, I think it was the first message in this series. A golden calf called Yahweh is what we called it. So they came down, and they're making this golden calf, and it was led by the priest, the high priest, Aaron. So Moses took those tablets. What did he do with them? He threw them down. And then after, as you continue to read in the book of Exodus, you see that he pleaded with God, and God allowed him to make another set of these tablets. So the law, the tablets of the law, were inside the box. What do they represent? They represent the sins of the people, that even while God was making his covenant with them, they were breaking it. Okay? The third thing that was in there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, this is referencing a story that we've looked at in detail recently as well. In the Jude series, we looked at Korah's rebellion. And Korah was a guy who was a Levite. Now, you remember, to be a priest, you had to be a Levite, right? But not all Levites were priests. There were different families among the Levites, and only the family of Aaron and his four sons, could be priests. The other Levites, you know, could not serve as priests, although they had great privilege and great responsibilities, but they couldn't serve as priests. So Korah, who was not of the family of Aaron, but he was a Levite, he comes to Moses and he says, you know what? What's up with you? You think that you are like the king of the world? You're like the political leader of Israel, and you made your brother the religious leader of Israel. How come you think God only speaks to you? Why can't we be priests? And you know what he did? The Bible says that he went, and he got 250 lackeys to go along with him, and they all came before Moses, and they're like, yeah, we want to be priests. Doesn't the scripture say that we'll be a nation of priests? Twisting the word of God, because God had made it clear that although in a sense we're a nation of priests, and I think that's speaking especially for the church age when Christ has come and made us all priests because of our association with our high priest, he had made it very clear that only one family of the Levites could be priests. Very clear. So Moses said, you want to be priests? Here's what we're going to do. Go and get your fire pans. A fire pan is the thing they used to offer incense on. Go get your fire pans, and I want you to take your fire pans and come tomorrow morning and bring it. And so a lot of them came, not all of them, but a lot of them came, and they had their fire pans. And then when Moses saw that some of them didn't come, Dathan and his family and others, he went after them. And they went, and they all walked to the place where Dathan and his family were, and others whose names are escaping me now. But, you know, there were others there. And the Bible says they all came and they stood outside of their tent with their families. I think this is so sad. And I made the point when we were teaching Jude that fathers who think that our sins don't affect our children are crazy. Because all of these families are going to die because of the insolence of these fathers. And they stood there and Moses said, okay, now we're going to see. You all want to be priests? You want to take this office upon yourself? You want to worship God your way? Let's see. Let's see if God only speaks to Moses. And the way he puts it, if I remember right, is something like this. If all these people, Moses says to the people, you know, to all of the people who are gathered and watching this, he says, you see these 250 guys and Dathan and his family, and if these people live to old age, then I'm wrong and God doesn't just speak to me. But if today God does a new thing, like opening up the ground and swallowing them alive, then God speaks to me. And what happened? God opened the ground and swallowed them alive. It was an absolute terrible, terrible thing. And then it gets worse. God is so angry just at the, you know, the people are going along with this that he actually had to send Aaron into the midst of the people. A plague was breaking out and people by the hundreds were falling because of their insolent heart toward God. And immediately God says to Abraham, Moses says to Aaron, his brother, the priest, he says, quick, take some incense, run into the midst of the people. And the priest, the good shepherd, the one that's, you know, anointed by God to actually lead this people spiritually, comes running into the midst and the plague stops. But even at that, thousands died. This is an unbelievable, unbelievable story. If you want it in detail, grab the CD from Jude. Gina will know which one it is. Korah's Rebellion. This awful, awful thing. So you know what? You know what was inside of the box? Aaron's rod. Now, why is that important? Because Aaron had a staff. Okay? In fact, all the heads of the tribes of Israel had a staff. And the very next chapter after this terrible rebellion and the ground opening up and swallowing people, the very next chapter, Moses said, I want all of the heads of Israel to bring a staff before the Lord. And Aaron, I want you to write, they're to write their name on, you know, so Asher, tribe of Asher, you know, tribe of Naphtali. And they went and they all wrote the names of the tribe on their staff. And Moses said, and upon the staff of Levi, I want you to write Aaron's name. And we're going to set these 12 staffs before the Lord tonight. And when they woke up the next morning, they went and they get the staffs and they handed them out. And okay, Naphtali, here's yours. Asher, here's yours. But there was something different about Aaron's rod. A dead piece of wood had grown beautiful, beautiful almonds. So God showed, you know, because, you know, living things don't grow from dead pieces of wood. And God had shown all of the leaders of Israel that inside this staff was the spiritual authority for Israel. So only Aaron and his sons could be the priests. Now, why was that staff, Aaron's rod that budded, that staff that he carried that budded, was inside that box? Why? Because it was a picture of the sins of the people, rebelling against God's designated authority. Do you see what's going on here? So we have a pot of manna. The pot of manna represents the sins of the people grumbling against God's supernatural provision. We've got the law of God, which was broken because of the sins of the people breaking the covenant, even as God's writing it with his finger. And then we've got Aaron's rod that budded, speaking of the rebellion of the people that caused the death of 250, Dathan and his family, and, you know, many, many, many others. And they're all in that box. The box, it should be no surprise to anyone, represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wood, which grew in the desert, represents Jesus' humanity. He grew up out of parched ground, the Bible tells us. The gold that overlays all of the wood represents the deity of Christ, because Jesus Christ was both perfect man and perfect God in one person. And the caporet, the second piece of furniture that we'll talk about in a moment, would be on top of this. And the high priest would come in once a year, and he would offer blood, the blood of a bull, not first for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then for the sins of all the people. And when he would come and he would offer it, the blood was symbolically, as it was being sprinkled upon the caporet, the cover, the what's commonly called the mercy seat, which is just a terrible translation that we'll talk about in a moment, but the blood was sprinkled on the top, representing the fact that the blood of Christ would eventually cover the sins of all the people. Inside the box was that which represented our sin, that which represented our rebellion against God, our lack of appreciation for all that God has given us, our constant mind to break his covenant, to not follow after his law, to not do those things that are pleasing to God. All of that was embodied. The Bible said that God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He bore our sins, the Bible says, in his body. So we have the humanity of Christ represented by the acacia wood. We have the deity of Christ represented by the gold. And we have within the box representing the sins of all the world. The pot of manna. The rebellion represented by the rod, Aaron's rod. And the tablets of the law. Now, as we think about the ark, we see that the ark is a type of Christ in so many different ways. But then we see this other thing on the top that is impossible to ignore. It's usually seen as the covering to the ark. And the reason for that is because it's called in the Hebrew a kaporet, and the word means to cover. However, it shouldn't be thought of as a lid, and it certainly shouldn't be thought of as a seat. Even God's seat, because the Bible is clear that God doesn't sit on that mercy seat. What the Bible says is that God sits on the wings of the cherubim. The Bible says in Psalm 99 in verse 1 that he is enthroned upon the cherubim. The idea, if you want to take a look at this, you have a picture of the wings of the cherub making God's seat. And the top of not the ark, but the kaporet, the place of covering, making the footrest for God's feet. The kaporet is called the footrest of God. At least we understand it that way, because let me read this to you in Exodus chapter 25. This talks about the mercy seat, what is called the mercy seat. It says, Exodus 25, verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end of one piece with the mercy seat," or the kaporet. "You shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. So all of this, the entire slab of gold that made up the kaporet and the 2 angels that came from it, were all made of a single piece of gold. And then he says in verse 20, "The cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the kaporet," the mercy seat, "with their wings, their faces one to the other. Toward the mercy seat shall the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you." That's the law, right? It's called the Ark of the Testimony because the testimony, God's law, is inside the ark. Verse 22, and watch this now. "There I will meet with you." I want you to see something here. God doesn't meet with us. According to the scriptures, God didn't meet his people at the altar, the brazen altar, or the laver, or the lampstand, or the altar of incense, or the table of showbread. God meets with us at the place where we connect with his throne. God meets with us at the place where the blood is sprinkled to cover our sins. Do you understand what we're saying here? Because when the animal would be killed and the blood would be sprinkled upon the top of the kaporet once a year, that solid gold slab that sat on the top of the box, when that blood would be sprinkled, it would turn away the wrath of God for another year. And the idea being that if God, if we can visualize God sitting there, If we can visualize God sitting upon the outstretched wings of the angels and his feet being placed upon the caperet, the place where God is going to meet man has to be pure. It has to be cleansed. It has to be clean. And if it's not, you know what? God would get up and leave. This is the picture. So every year, the high priest would come in. And when the high priest came in, he would take blood and he would offer that blood first for himself and for his family and then for the sins of all of the people. And the idea would be that the place where God touched, came into our presence, was cleansed for another year and he would remain enshrined among us. Now, there's something amazing, though. This had to happen every year. Because sins of the people continued, and they continued to pile up, and they continued to be offensive to God. So we have these two pieces of furniture. One, the box, the Ark of the Covenant, that had within it all of the sins of the people, and the other, which is called the mercy seat, but the caperet, the word means the cover, or the covering. And it's not so much a covering for the Ark as much as it's a covering for the sins. This is the place of covering for our sins. This is the place where God meets his people. This is the place where God will ultimately be satisfied with the sacrifice, not of a high priest after the Levitical order, that we're constantly changing a different high priest, you know, all the time. One of them would die, another one would be the high priest. No, not at all. But once and for all, a high priest would come in the future, and he would offer blood that would satisfy God forever. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that because he lives forever, Jesus lives forever, because he's never going to be replaced by another high priest, he can save forever those that come to God through him. Saved forever. So the Lord's footstool becomes the caperet. It becomes the place that is cleaned, cleansed year after year. Now, I want you to think about this as we begin to close here. I want you to think about the priesthood and the privileges of the priesthood. First of all, the high priest of Israel had tremendous honors. He had the honor, first of all, of entering into God's presence, into the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the caperet were, on the Day of Atonement. He also received the respect of the entire community of Israel. He wore the beautiful high priestly robes and turban that we find in Leviticus chapter 8. He had the privilege of fulfilling all the duties of the high priest and acting as the people's representative before God, the mediatorial role of pleading for the remission of their sins. Now, remember, when Jesus comes, all of a sudden there's only God and man and one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one person that makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and in the New Testament, when Apollos writes the book of Hebrews, do you know what he's telling the Jews? He's writing this to Jews. And you know what he's saying? You have a new high priest. The old order is gone. The old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law to those who have believed. Jesus Christ comes as the new mediator of a new covenant, and rather than offering sacrifice year after year, he offers it once for all and sits down in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. So we have this picture in Hebrews 10, 1 to 5. The Bible thinks about Jesus as a baby in the manger, speaking to God. And the baby says, "Here I am, O God, to do thy will. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God. In the blood of bulls and goats you were not satisfied." All of the blood that was offered of all of those animals could not take away sin. All they could do was hold back the wrath of God for another year. But when Jesus comes, when he comes into the world, he says, "Here I am. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I am offering to you my body." When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus comes as a new priest, according to a new order. When Jesus comes, he's appointed by God himself. And Jesus offers a sacrifice of the priesthood, his own blood and his own life, according to Hebrews chapter 9. He solves once and for all the problem of our sin nature by bearing our sins in his own body and being judged for us. Take a look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, please. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. He propitiates the Father. That means he completely satisfies all of the righteous demands of God the Father. God needs to be satisfied because God is holy, and our sins are constantly polluting our relationship with him. But all at once at the cross, every sin that separated us from God is removed, and the Father is propitiated, satisfied. He removes the wall of separation, reconciling us again to the Father. Jesus Christ has an eternal, non-transferable priesthood. There's nobody that's ever coming after him. There's nobody that's before him. And he will always be our high priest, and he will always be, because he's our high priest, we will always be a kingdom of priests. Because of positional sanctification, that is our union with Jesus Christ, every believer today is a priest. And Christ, as our high priest, performs a ministry of intercession for believers on the earth. You know that beautiful story in Zechariah where Joshua, the high priest, comes before God and he's guilty, and the devil is there to accuse him? So we've got this picture of, you know, Joshua, the high priest, coming before God, and he's guilty. He's a sinner. And the devil accuses him, and he says, God, this is supposed to be one of your people? Look at this guy. I mean, the Bible says that Joshua was covered in filthy rags. Do you ever feel in your life that you're covered with filthy rags? Do you ever feel like your sin has covered you in filth? Well, he's standing there, and he's not innocent. He's guilty. But then the Bible says that the angel of the Lord rebuked the devil and said, is this not a man that I have plucked from the fire? I love that because you know what? He could be pleading for you and I. He could be saying, the devil can stand up and say, have you seen what Gene has been doing? Do you see what kind of sinner this guy is? And all of a sudden, my intercessor and my advocate, Jesus Christ, my defense attorney, my paraclete, my helper, stands up and he says, Lord, Father, I paid for that sin. That sin is already dealt with. It's already paid for. In fact, Father, this is one that I've plucked out of the fire. This is not a man that's destined for hell. And the devil says, but he's guilty. He's filthy. He's dirty. I paid for those sins. When my blood was sprinkled upon the altar in heaven, once and for all, it removed all of that filth from him. Well, he still gets dirty. Yeah, that's why we've got the laver. That's why when we fail and when we blow it, we go to a place where we look and we get a good picture of who we are, sinners, and we get a good picture of who God is, merciful, and we wash. We say, it's me again in trouble. I'm always needing you. You know, we get, again, that truth from the Lord that even though, don't you love this? I want you to think, do you like to be clean? I mean, when you go out and you mow the lawn, it's one of those hot, miserable August dog day days, you know, and you're sweating, and I've got a small yard. Thank you, Lord. I've got a small yard, but you know, I mean, we've got to have a testimony, so I got to mow the thing, right? Jeff Foxworthy said, if you've ever mowed your lawn and found an automobile, you might be a redneck. But so we try not to lose cars and things in our lawn, you know. You go out and you come out and you're just filthy. I mean, you're like, what's that terrible smell? And then how awesome does it feel? How awesome does it feel to get into the shower and to feel the water coming over you and to take the soap? And how awesome? Is there anything better than feeling clean? I want you to imagine that Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John 15, you are already clean because of the words I've spoken unto you. I want you to think about this. We're clean because Jesus Christ has come onto the scene and he's covered it. He's covered my rebellion represented by Aaron's rod. He's covered my lack of appreciation represented by that golden urn of manna. The things that God has provided for me that I've taken for granted. He's covered my constant abuse of his law, his word, my constant failure and transgression. So he comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in. And then I want you to see something. You're in Hebrews chapter 4. Take a look at this with me. Since then, in verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who passed what? Through the heavens. I want to go back here. I want you to picture our Lord Jesus Christ. If I can get a picture of the tabernacle here. Oh, it's going to make me work for it. Hold on. Here we go. Okay. Oh, one more. I want you to picture this tabernacle this morning as a picture of the cosmos. That it's a picture that when the high priest would go in, he was just a man. He wasn't able to take away sins. He was only able to hold back the wrath of God for another year. And on Yom Kippur, on the day of the covering, he would go in and he would cleanse himself. There was a whole elaborate ritual. He would have his beautiful high priest clothes on. And he would take and he would offer a sacrifice. He would bring that blood in before the Lord. And he would offer that sacrifice for his own sins and for his family and then for the nation of Israel. And then he would come out, and there was the understanding from the nation of Israel that until the next Yom Kippur, God would remain enthroned upon the wings of the cherubim in the midst of his people. I want you to imagine that this happened over and over and over again until the captivity and things happened to interrupt their religious worship. But one day, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And he says, in the roll of the book, it is written of me, God, here I am to do thy will. He comes into this world. He lives a perfect life. He goes to a cross that he didn't deserve. He suffers terribly. And the Bible tells us that every sin you've ever committed and every sin I've ever committed, everything that was in the box, he takes in his body and he pays for us. And then the Bible tells us that once that sacrifice is made, it says that he takes his blood as our new high priest, not the blood of bulls and goats that could never truly satisfy God, but with his own blood. The Bible says he doesn't pass through the outer court and the holy place and the holy of holies. He passes through the heavens, the third heaven being a picture of the very place where God dwells, where God lives. And the Bible says he offers his blood as a sacrifice for us. And then he comes back to the earth for 40 days to proclaim it. He's walking through walls. He's telling people the good news. He's telling people that all of the sins have been paid for. He's commissioning his disciples to go and to spread this good news throughout all the world, to baptize people and to teach them all that I have observed. There's a beautiful scene, I don't know if you remember it, but when Mary meets Jesus the first time on Resurrection Sunday, it's interesting because it's the morning of the resurrection. And Jesus had been crucified. He'd been in the heart of the earth for those 3 days and three nights. And now he meets Mary. And when Mary realizes who this is, at first she doesn't realize who it is. This is the resurrected Christ. The Bible says she grabs onto him. And Jesus says something. Listen to this. He says, stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go and tell them all that you've seen. Tell them what you've heard, and I'll be with them shortly. And then in the very next scene, we see Jesus appearing to the disciples. And he's telling them, go ahead, put your hand in the holes. Remember what he says to Thomas? Go ahead, touch me. I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. You know what happened between Jesus meeting Mary and Jesus appearing to the disciples? He presented his blood in heaven. In the first ascension into heaven, it was with his blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he laid it upon an altar that is in heaven of the one of which the one on earth was only a shadow, the Bible says. And when the Father saw it, he said, this is good. And now everything that separated us from God was gone. The rebellion. Are we still rebellious? Yes. But it doesn't count. Why? I paid for that too, Father. Are we still disobedient to the law, to God's word? Yes. But does it count for our salvation? No. Because Jesus took away those sins. It counts in our fellowship, but nothing that we can ever do can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor powers, principalities, things present, things to come. Nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Nothing can ever separate me, because we have a high priest who passed through the heavens into the third heaven, the presence of God. And then he comes back and he says, you know what? The way is open. Put your faith in me and come. And don't be satisfied with being in the courtyard. Come. Because it's at the caperet. It's at that place where the cherubim are, where my feet rest upon the caperet, where I sit enthroned among the cherubim. It's that place, believer, that I meet you. That's where we really talk. That's where we really fellowship. God said, you're to make a box, make it of acacia wood, overlay it with gold, put these items within it, and on the top you shall also make, separate piece of furniture, a caperet, a solid slab of gold, and it shall fit on the top, and coming from either side shall be cherubim that are with great piety looking down upon the mercy seat, the place where the blood will be laid. And he said, it's there that I will meet you. God meets us at the mercy seat, at the caperet, at the place where the blood is laid on our behalf. And so understanding this, I think we need to take a step back now and say, okay, God, how can I get into a deeper life with you?